years ago, I was driving past the church in July when my windshield was hit by a huge snowball. In July. I couldn't see. I swerved. I almost caused an accident. A snowball. In July. Now, it wasn't thrown by some child who had mysteriously found snow in July. It fell from the sky, perhaps a chunk of ice from a passing plane or some other mysterious cloud far above me. A snowball from the heavens. Random, unexpected, amazing, dangerous. A snowball in July. There is no greater desire in human beings than to be able to control our fate. Much of our lives are spent trying to do all of those things that will ensure a good outcome, assure success. We get an education. We obey the rules. We try to follow what's happening around us. And then suddenly a snowball falls from heaven, and we find that our fates are not entirely under our control. There have been disasters these past weeks that remind us that all of us are vulnerable, that even people at worship were vulnerable not just to a madman in Christchurch, but to a sinking ship somewhere off Turkey. Cyclones and hurricanes, economics in the hands of despots or the incompetent. In our great desire to control our fates, we can convince ourselves that our current success, our comfort, and our privilege is entirely the result of our own actions. Because the knowledge that we aren't always in control, that bad things may happen, that knowledge is a fearful thing. So we convince ourselves that if we just do the right thing, bad things won't happen. And if we are currently successful and comfortable, this is because we are smart and righteous and right. Now, if that's true, then those to whom bad things happen must be stupid or sinners. They prayed the wrong way. They did bad things. Sickness or unemployment or accidents or poverty are a punishment for wrongdoing. These ideas of control are highly enculturated. They allow us to blame the most vulnerable for their fate, not just because we don't care or because we're not smart, but because we're afraid. If it's true that bad things can happen to anyone, it could happen to us. And the idea that it could happen to us then doesn't just make us afraid because of the sickness or disaster. We're afraid because of who it is we think we are. It affects our identity, how we think of ourselves. And sometimes we're so desperate for a way of controlling our fate and have so few resources, we turn to anything else. Now, Facebook is full of suggestions, just a few that I got this week. Say the following prayer over and over and over at least 10 times a day. Make sure to forward it to at least 10 of your friends or bad things will happen, and you will be safe. Or surround yourself with these crystals. Or send money to this televangelist. Or buy this book or follow this guru. And if you do these things, you will have money and wealth and success or at least a job. And you will be holy. At its worst, religion has promoted this idea. Not just Christianity. If there are cyclones, perhaps people were doing something wrong. If a person is sick, it's a punishment. If hurricanes come, it's because of gay marriage. All of those things. A few years ago, a prominent Catholic bishop in Italy proclaimed that sickness was a punishment for sin and good health was a sign of righteousness. This led an Italian politician to ask if the church planned to make Arnold Schwarzenegger a saint. Jesus never promised us that if we just said the right prayers or belonged to the right class or worked hard, that bad things would not happen to us. In fact, his fate and the fate of many of his disciples shows that neither holiness, nor faith, nor hard work in the vineyards of the Lord will keep us from violence or hardship. In the story we read today from the Gospel of Luke, Jesus was asked about two disasters. He was asked, why did these terrible things happen to these people? Were they sinners? The first disaster was an atrocity. Pilate sent soldiers to kill people, making a sacrifice to God, so that when they were killed before the altar, their blood mixed with the blood of the sacrifice. Were they sinners? Is that why this happened? The second disaster was a tower that fell, killing 19 people. Did they die because they were sinners? And Jesus answers no, and then he says, but unless you repent, return to God, you will perish as they did. Too often that is understood as you will die the same way they died, but that's not what perish means. Seems sort of out of sequence. They weren't sinners, but unless you repent, you will perish. And then he goes on to tell this parable of a fig tree that's a bit confusing. And so the question for us has been, how then should we live? If even the faithful are subject to the whims of the universe, how then shall we live? And the story Jesus tells us about how to live fully, fruitfully, live as part of the tree of life and of community, live, not because it will keep bad things from happening, but so your life has meaning and purpose. Jesus' call to repent isn't about a magical spell for staying safe. It's about a return to a way of living that can be your identity and your purpose, even when things go wrong. So that the great terror of losing your identity and your understanding of yourself is not lost in the midst of the fear of losing wealth or status or position or job or health or partner or anything else. Jesus, in his parable, speaks of the gardener nurturing the roots of the fig tree, and there are different translations. One says 1 year, one says 3 years. To see if it will bear fruit. The writer knows that Jesus had only 3 years for his ministry, a short ministry, a short life in which bad things happened to good people. And yet a life that was filled with purpose, with community, prayer, with God, with mission, beauty and possibility. No matter what King Herod did, no matter what Pilate did, despite suffering and death, his identity and purpose remained. I said that one of the greatest longings for humankind is control of our fate, but ultimately the greater longing is for the presence of God, the feeling of God's strength and love in the midst of fates we did not choose. That thirst for the transforming presence of God, who can take the identity that we sometimes misunderstand or think is not enough and transform us into the healthy, wondrous child of God we long to be. This week, the Seekers group was wondering about the meaning of glory. What does it mean to work for the glory of God? The great ancient seeker Irenaeus, who lived in the very early second century of the era we sometimes call Anno Domini, the second century after the birth of Christ, Irenaeus said, "For the glory of God is the living human, and the life of a human is the vision of God." It's often slightly mistranslated as, "The glory of God is man fully alive." But that too is perhaps a meaningful understanding. God measures righteousness, wealth, and success in life so differently than we do. And in the midst of the suffering of life and the crazy mischances of fate, if our purpose in daily life is the glory of God and compassion and grace and seeking and listening and seeking glory for all things, then this cannot be taken from us by fate or by despots or fear. I am not Jesus. I have not his strength or understanding or perseverance, and though I genuinely tried as a child, I cannot walk on water. But from his words and his example, I can learn to hold to a purpose that cannot be taken away by the vagaries of the world, such as snowballs from heaven on a sunny day in July. Amen.